All right, good morning. I'm so glad that you're here, and I hope you brought your Bibles, and I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 22 today, and I'm going to go ahead and read our text, and then we'll jump into this. 1 John chapter 1, chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise he made to us, eternal life. Over this semester, we've been working through the book of 1 John together, and here we are in chapter 2:22, and I can't ever catch people all the way up on it. There's been quite a bit of preaching that's gone on this book, but I can just review what happened last week. Last week we saw that we all have an anointing from God that is constantly telling us the same glorious truth over and over and over, and that is that Jesus is the Christ. Today we're going to see there's also the liar and the Antichrist who always tells the same fundamental lie. And the fundamental lie is that Jesus is not the Christ. We will also see the consequences of believing the lie and the consequences of believing the truth. The stakes are very high in how we relate to this truth. So, look at verse 22. Here's what we briefly saw this last week, but I told you we would come back to it, and so we are. Verse 22 says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" So the liar is the person who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Again, this is the ultimate lie from which all other lies flow. The fundamental lie is that Jesus is not the Christ. And whenever I say Christ in our context, I keep harping on what Christ actually means. And I'm doing it very simply. We could preach a year of sermons on what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. So it's certainly not a last name or a surname. It has the idea, when you say that Jesus is the Christ, what you're saying is that Jesus, the man Jesus, is the Son of God who reigns supreme as Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And that's what it means when we say the truth. Jesus is the Christ. Essentially, the great lie says that Jesus is not the Christ. And the way that actually works out is as by refusing to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the anointed king. What we're saying is that I am Lord of my own life, and I can believe and do whatever I want. And what John is saying is that anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is the liar. Then he goes on to say, that this is the Antichrist. This liar who says this is the Antichrist. And here John is using this word Antichrist, or in the Greek, Antichristos, very literally. To deny Jesus is the Christ is to be against Jesus, but not just against Jesus. Some people are like Jesus, the person. Whenever you are Antichrist, you're not denying the humanity of Jesus primarily, even though we'll see that's part of it. To be Antichrist is to deny that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and this is huge. Now, I hope this isn't confusing, but we need to be aware of the audience here and how this hits a Jewish audience versus how it hits a Gentile audience. John in his churches probably had a mix of Jews and Gentiles, but they were probably predominantly Jewish. Unless this is writing to Ephesus, then they could have been predominantly Gentile. And so we honestly don't know 100% for sure. So while I'm teaching it, I'm trying to show how this would hit a Jewish audience versus a Gentile audience. And so, to confess that Jesus is the Christ for a Jewish audience is the equivalent, or the conceptual equivalent, of confessing that Jesus is Lord for a Gentile audience. I'll read that again. To confess Jesus is the Christ for a Gentile audience is the conceptual equivalent of confessing that Jesus is Lord for a Gentile audience. So, Jews struggled with the fact that the Christ was a man. Gentiles struggle with the fact that a man is Lord, or that a man is God. And so, for when these two words, Jesus and Christ, the word Jesus, the name Jesus, focuses on the humanity of Christ, while or Jesus focuses on his humanity, while Christ focuses on his divinity. A divine Christ was not a problem for Jews, but a human Christ was. In the same way, a human Jesus was not a problem for Gentiles, but that human was actually God in the flesh, that he was Christ, was the problem. Jews struggle with the humanity of Jesus, while Gentiles struggle with the divinity of Christ. So many who claim to be pro-Jesus are actually unapologetic antichrists. So if we take this from a Gentile perspective, see, in our day, Gentiles, there are many who believe in Jesus. They believe that he was a powerful prophet or a worker of miracles even. They believe he was a humble moral teacher, or even just a good man. So they're pro-Jesus. Some of them genuinely admire Jesus as a man and think of him as some kind of hero. And of course, Jesus was all of those things. And you can believe all those things and even teach all of those things. But if you fail to acknowledge that Jesus, this man, is actually the Christ, the divine Christ, the Son of God, or God in the flesh, who has been anointed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then even though your words are pro-Jesus, you are actually antichrist, spewing lies. Do you see that? Whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ is the liar and the antichrist. Now the Jews, on the other hand, were totally prepared to believe in a divine Christ. They had the prophecy of Daniel, this one like a son of man going before the Ancient of Days. And And this divine figure coming on the clouds with power and great glory, receiving this kingdom that would last forever and ever. They knew Christ was going to be divine. But to think of Jesus as a flesh and blood man who actually suffered God's curse by dying on a cross was a huge stumbling block for the Jews. And for Jews, the idea of worshiping a man was the ultimate heresy. So John is warning against both of these errors with this simple formula. Jesus is the Christ. Jews need to believe that Christ is Jesus, the man. While Gentiles need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, God. Eventually everyone has to decide whether or not Jesus is the Christ. And the consequences of this decision are ultimate. Because if you take an antichrist position, denying the man, Jesus, his rightful place as Lord and King, then look at the unintended consequences there in the next section of that verse. He denies, see, when you deny Jesus as the Christ, he denies the Father and the Son. To deny Jesus is the Christ is the equivalent of denying the Father and the Son. You think you're just denying maybe the Son, but you're not. In denying him, you're denying the Father as well. Remember this word, or neomai. This deny, it means to refuse or disdain or repudiate or disown or disregard or renounce. See, to deny the man Jesus his rightful place as the divine Lord and King is a complete rejection of the Father and the Son. He denies the Father and the Son. Some people think that they can reject Jesus as Christ, that they can either reject his humanity or his divinity and somehow still be okay with God. But see, God is the Father of Jesus Christ. And he loves his Son more than we will ever be able to comprehend. And when we reject Jesus as the Christ, the Father takes it personally. He's not okay with it. When we reject Jesus as the Christ, we are rejecting the Father's one and only Son. Okay. Look at 1 Chronicles. Sorry, I say it that way every time. That's how I was taught. I know it's Chronicles, but I say Chronicles. Turn to Chronicles. Whatever. 1 Chron. See if I just... Anyway. And I want you to see, because this Christ motif is so important. Oh, and remember, you were supposed to be reading through our Bible, right? Whole Bible, finish it, start over. And that's the only way you're ever really going to be able to understand what this Christ means, because you have to see all these prophecies about the Messiah who is the Christ, the Anointed One, and how Jesus fulfills them all. But I just want to show you one to help you get in your mind what it means when we're saying to deny Jesus as the Christ. So look there at 1 Chron 17:10. And here's what it says. Okay, remember David is king. He's dwelling in a house of cedar. He wants to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord comes to him and says, man, it's really cool that you want to build me a house, but you kind of have this backwards. Look at verse 10. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I... awkward place for this verse to start, but I'm just going to keep reading. And I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. You're not going to build me a house, David. I'm going to build you a house. Verse 11, listen to this. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne will be established forever. And so this is one of the pillar Christological prophecies of the Old Testament, that David would have a son, a flesh and blood man, who would somehow then become the son of God and reign on the throne of David for all of eternity. This is the Christological promise, prophecy that Jesus comes as the fulfillment of. And so then Jesus becomes the fulfillment of this Son of David and Son of God prophecy. Do you see the humanity and the divinity that are tied up in this prophecy? To deny Jesus as the Christ is to reject the fulfillment of this promised Father-Son relationship between the God of heaven and a living, breathing man. The Father has made His Son both Lord and Christ, so that a rejection of the Son is a rejection of the Father who appointed Him to be Christ. Now, look at verse 23 in this same... Back to 1 John 2:23. At least I say John right. Here he says almost the same thing for emphasis, but then in typical Johannine fashion, he twists it at the end to expand the meaning. So in verse 23, it says, all who are denying the Son do not have the Father. So John has been talking about denying Jesus as the Christ. Okay? This is the equivalent of denying the Father and the Son. Okay, but now then he focuses not on denying Jesus as the Christ, but what does he say? All who are denying the what? Okay, so see, he changes the emphasis slightly to the consequences of denying the Son. As the Son, Jesus possesses all the authority and resources of the Father. And Jesus claimed this for himself. I mean, one of our favorite passages in the scripture, the Great Commission, remember how it starts off? Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. See, as the Son, Jesus has been given all of the Father's authority and all of the Father's power. And so, since Jesus really is the Son of God, and since the Father has granted all of His authority to the Son, then the Son is authorized to speak with the very authority of God Himself. When the Son speaks, the Father is speaking through Him. And I don't know how people think they can ignore Jesus and somehow be okay with God. You can't. Because it's God speaking through Jesus. He has all of his authority and all of his power. And when he speaks the word of God. It's like me telling one of my boys to tell one of my other boys something. They can ignore one of my other boys if they want to. But that other son better be lying. Because if I told my son to tell my other son something, and they despise it, well, now they're older and I would just shake my head. But when they were little, I got my bluff in. And they would pay the price for despising my word. You might say, no, that's not fair because they didn't hear from you. They heard it from your son. But no, I authorized my son to give my other son those instructions. Amen. If you don't work your children that way, I'm not saying it's wrong, but you're missing teaching them a valuable lesson about delegated authority. There were times in my family's history where some of my sons thought, well, I do have to obey Dad, but I really don't have to obey Mom. That turned out to be a very bad mistake. Because she is absolutely authorized to speak not only with her own authority as a parent, but with my authority as a father. And so this is exactly what's happening with Jesus, except a million times more intensively, because in a very real way, Jesus is God. So, all who are denying the Son, okay, when we deny Jesus the authority that the Father has given Jesus to reign over us, we are in that denial of Jesus. We are denying the Father who has given Jesus the authority to reign over us. But in a way, it's worse than that. It's not just, see, because that isn't what the text said. Look, John does this so often because he changes. Look how he switched the wording. See, it's actually, in a way, worse than just denying the Father. Look what it says. It doesn't say that all who are denying the Son are denying the Father, which is what I just said, and that's true. But look how John changes the meaning slightly. It says that all who are denying the Son do not have the Father. Do you see the shift? This means, see, wow. I mean, it's one thing to deny the Father, because at least you still have one. But what John is saying, that when you deny the Son, you're not only denying this Father that you still have. No, he's saying that when you deny the Son, you're bereft of God. You do not have the Father. If you assume that God is the Father of everyone, John wants to clarify your thinking, and I don't know how he could make it much clearer. Shall I read it again? All who are denying the Son do not have the Father. Now, I've read the Bible, and I know that there are more than one verse. There is. Thank you. A little subject-verb disagreement there. There is more than one verse that talks about all humanity in terms of being children of God. Like, in Paul talks about, I think, in the sermon on at the Areopagus, that we're all his offspring or whatever. And in a sense, we're all his children because God created all of us. Amen? Okay, so I'm not trying to undermine that. But I am trying to elevate and give this verse its sort of proper due. And And John is so explicit here. He's saying that if you deny the Son, you do not have the Father. And I hope you've read the Bible, because if you've read the Gospel of John, you'll see that Jesus launches a serious attack in chapter 8 against these people who are denying him his rightful place as the Son. And he doesn't say, yeah, I know you're all children of God. No, he says, look, you're children of the devil. You're not children of God. If you were children of God, you would understand the language God speaks. You don't understand his language, which is truth. And because I'm speaking the language of truth, you don't understand. But if I were to speak lies, like the language of your father, the devil, you would understand perfectly well. Dude, it's to deny the Son reveals whether or not you really have God as your Father or not. So, see, God is not the Father of anyone who is denying his Son, Jesus. See, there's a world of antichrists out there who are talking about a relationship with God as Father without believing in Jesus as the Son. They consider Christ, Jesus, as optional. They think Jesus is somehow too demanding and too uncompromising. And when they hear Jesus say, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. When they hear Jesus demanding that we be holy as his heavenly Father is holy. When they hear Jesus making his uncompromising demand that we enthrone him as Lord of our life, they simply refuse and say, you know what, Jesus, you're a little bit too difficult. I'm just going to have a relationship with God and skip by you. But if you want God as your Father, there's no other truth and there's no other way. If you want God as your Father, you must bow before his Son, Jesus Christ. All who are denying the Son do not have the Father. Now, just in case we're slow, or just in case we're looking for loopholes, John's going to say it again in a different way. This way is positive. One was negative, now he makes the positive. The one confessing the Son has the Father also. The verb here is homologeo, and it means to profess, to make a profession, or to confess something. And here, homologeo means a personal recognition of Jesus as the authoritative Son of God and treating him with all the honor and submission that he deserves as the Son of God. Confessing the Son. Now, I read out of the NIV, the ESV, and the language is, see, look, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Okay, this is done properly. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. This deny and confess, they're both present participles. And so the idea is of a sort of an ongoing, an activity that is being engaged in right now. It's not about whether you have confessed or will confess. John's not speaking to those. He's talking about what are you confessing right now and what are you denying right now. And so, I love these participles because by the use of them, John focuses us to evaluate not the past, not the future, but the present. So many Christians focus on the past and the future. I hear this all the time. They remember this day in the past where they were saved, and on the basis of what happened there at the past, when they were saved, they have a confident hope that they're going to be saved in the future. There's actually nothing wrong with that. I'm not trying to minimize that. But I am saying that that isn't what John is talking about here. John basically says, I don't care about your past, and I'm not even all that worried about your promises for the future. He's saying what's happening right now. Like, while you're sitting in that chair right now, are you confessing Jesus as the Christ? See, John is stripping away the past and the future in favor of a radical present. Are you confessing the Son at this moment? Are you rightly relating to Jesus as the Son of God, whom the Father has appointed as the eternal King? If you are, then you have the Father also. Now, the present has a way of becoming the future, amen? But I honestly can't promise you anything about tomorrow. All I can do at this moment is surrender to Jesus, or not. And that's all you can do. And you know, how many of you walked in this morning sort of grieving over the fact that you didn't surrender to Jesus as the Christ yesterday, or the day before, or 6 months ago? Or how many of you walked in today not grieving over the fact that you didn't surrender back then? That's not your issue. Right now your issue is dreading the weight of trying to maintain a surrender for the rest of your life. Boy, I spend a lot of time there. John wants to deliver us from that this morning by calling us to engage with Jesus as the Christ this moment. If at this moment you are confessing the Son, then you have the Father also. See how the Father has exalted the Son, Jesus, by making Him the one and only key that unlocks our relationship with God? I've been preaching it, and I'm saying it, said it a bunch of times in a bunch of ways already, but are you seeing it? That Jesus is the key to a relationship with God. You don't get a relationship with God and then end up with a relationship with Jesus. Or you don't ignore Jesus and end up with a relationship with God. If you want a relationship with God, the Father, you have to come through Jesus Christ, the Son. And this, see what's happened here is the Father has exalted His Son, Jesus, by making Him the one and only key that unlocks our relationship with God. If you want God as Father, you must place your faith in Jesus, His Son. And if you get the Son, you'll get the Father also. But if you reject the Son, then you can forget about a relationship with God. It is really that simple. And this is the essence of false teaching. This is the essence of the lie that is being propagated by the Antichrists. The idea that you can have a relationship with God that does not revolve around a relationship with Jesus as the Christ. And that's why true Christianity will always be persecuted. It's because we are exclusive. And we must be. We say that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus, because that's what Jesus said. You simply cannot have a relationship with God unless you confess Jesus as the Son, Jesus as the Christ. And so what are the implications of this? Well, they're not hard to figure out. This means that every religion, every philosophy, every way of life that rejects Jesus as the Christ is a godless philosophy, a godless religion, and a godless way of life. Because you can't have God without Jesus. How can I say that? Because all who are denying the Son do not have the Father, without exception. Okay then, so what do we do? Well, this is certainly no time to panic. Look at verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. This is tricky because this verb abide is in the imperative. And so some of your Bibles will translate it as see to it that what you heard from the beginning abides in you. See, remember, John is writing to believers here. He's not writing to make converts. These are people like most of us who've heard the gospel and have believed the gospel. So, what is the gospel? What is it that they believed? Well, they believed that... See, remember, I was talking about the radical present just a minute ago, but now we're right back to the past. Amen? See, John doesn't ignore the past or the future. He now, having made them focus on the present, he invites them to look back. And what happened? He says, what you heard from the beginning. See, they had all believed that Jesus is Christ the King, the Son of the living God, who came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, and through his sacrificial death on the cross, and that he was buried on the, and that he rose on the third day to take his place on the throne of heaven. They believed that Jesus was the Christ. Let's take a quick look at John's gospel, because I want you to see how he ends it. Turn back to the gospel of John, because I'm trying to help you wrap your brain around what was it that they had heard from the beginning. And well, it was the gospel. And then I want you to see the climax of the gospel of John here in chapter 20. So remember, Jesus rose from the dead and he came to his disciples, but one of them was absent whenever he made his first appearance. Y'all remember who was missing? Yeah, Thomas was missing. So a week later, he came back and appeared to them again. And so that's where we are in chapter 20. And look at verse 28. Okay. And I'll just read it in verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, he singled him out, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And look how Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "You have believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." See, the whole gospel story is predicated on Jesus being this divine King, this divine Christ, who was a real man who died on a cross and was buried, and he rose again. This is our Christ. But he's not just... See, the climax of John's gospel is that Jesus is Lord and God. This is what the people... This is what John's people believed. And so he was reminding them, look back at what you've been. Now, I just wanted to go ahead and wrap this up in verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe what? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And this is what they believed. And hopefully this is what you believed. And John is saying, whatever you do, hold on to the gospel. See, it's crazy how some people think of Christian maturity. But we don't graduate from the gospel to deeper, more important things. Jesus Christ is the deeper, more important thing. We hold on to and press into the truth about Jesus as the Christ. This is Christian maturity. And so, John's going to end this with a promise. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you. So now John says it again for emphasis. So I want to just point out the uniqueness of believing the gospel message. Believing the gospel message is like believing no other message. See, believing the gospel message, it's believing in something. But it's also believing in someone. When we believe the gospel, we're believing in a living person. So our believing is actually the beginning of a real relationship with the God-man, Jesus Christ. And when we believe in him, he comes to live inside of us. Because we believe in him. Let what you heard abide in you. What we heard as something in truth, we hold on to, but we realize that truth is manifested in a person. And we're holding on to a person at the same time as we're holding on to a truth. And this truth embodied in this person abides in us or lives in us or takes up residence in us. So the challenge here is not only to believe in the historical Jesus, who is the divine Son of God, but to see to it that he abides in us. In other words, or that it, the truth about him, abides in us. In other words, John is saying, don't stop believing. This is the means by which the truth embodied in Jesus abides in us. Now, this is why this translating this passage is very difficult. I said, see to it that it abides in you. And some of your versions say what? Let, right? And that's the tricky thing, because you can't make Jesus abide in you. Somebody say amen. So that's why, I'm just saying, that's why it's hard to translate. How do you, let doesn't seem very imperative. See to it does, but then we find that it's something we can't make happen. So we can't make Jesus abide in us, but we can see to it that the truth abides in us, that we know what we heard, right? So we focus on the truth that we know, and the person of Jesus comes with that truth. What we end up doing is reminding ourselves of the truth, and that Jesus himself does abide in us. And when we do hold on to the truth about Christ, and when we hold on to Christ himself, look at what John shocks us by saying. He says, if you do this, then then you too will abide in the Father. Then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. As we hold on to Christ in us and the truth about Christ, we discover, wow, that they haven't just come to live in us, but that somehow in the believing of that truth, we have been transported in such a way that we live in them. And I tell you, this is mind-blowing. As Christ and the truth about Christ abides in us, we also abide in the Son and in the Father. We remain and live and take up residence in the Father, in the Son. Right now, the Father and the Son are our dwelling place. And now this isn't physical. It's more real than that. This world and even these bodies are passing away. They're temporal, but the Son and the Father are our eternal dwelling place. And I do struggle with conceptually understanding how I am and how we are at this moment in the Father and in the Son. But I do think that the way that we sort of experience that is through a relational oneness with the Father and the Son. In other words, the way we experience the fact that we abide in the Father and the Son is that we participate relationally within the Trinity. We have a real relationship with God, and we are rooted and we abide in the Father and in the Son. And not only is there this promise here, then you too will abide in the Father and the Son, but he finishes it up here with verse 25, and this is the promise he made to us, eternal life. Now, this does not just mean that we will live forever. It is because we abide in the Son and in the Father, see, we actually abide in the very source of life. So, because we abide in the Father and in the Son, we have access to unlimited life. I wish these scales could fall off of our eyes and we could see it. All the richness of the relationship in the Trinity, this relationship and this triune being that just throbs with life and vitality and power, that speaks worlds into existence. Nothing less than that is what we have been invited into. We are in, through faith in Jesus Christ, we are in the Father and the Son. And Jesus describes it primarily in relational terms in John 17:3 when he says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." See, that's what eternal life is. It's this rich relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. But here's the deal. We actually have to believe that submission and obedience to Jesus Christ leads to eternal life or abundant life or maximum life, both now and for eternity. We actually have to believe it. It's not enough for it to be true. It is true. But a relationship with Jesus brings us into a relationship and into contact with and into the presence of this amazing, abundant, maximum kind of life called eternal life. It brings us into a relationship with ultimate life. And here John is really giving us a stunning revelation regarding the source of all of our sin and our rebellion. And this is what happens to me, and I bet it's happened to you. We find ourselves in situations, and here's what happens. We refuse to believe the truth that obeying Christ generates and sustains life, while simultaneously choosing to believe the lie that enthroning self and doing what we want will give us life. See, we're doing two things simultaneously. We're rejecting the truth that eternal life is in a relationship with Jesus as the Christ. We're rejecting that truth while we're embracing the lie that if I enthrone myself and do what I want, then I'll have the life that I want. Just doing one of them is stupid. But doing both of them, what? And to reject the source of life, to reject Christ as the source of life and enthrone yourself, a worm, it's insanity. We deny Christ, we scorn life, and we choose death. So what do we do? Well, let's repent, amen? Let's scorn rebellion and death and choose eternal life through submission to Christ. It's a smart choice, amen? Let's do it. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are not sitting around in heaven twiddling your thumbs waiting for me to finally make you the Lord of my life. Rather, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you're on a campaign and you're waging war right now. You will establish your kingdom. Ah, when I think of how bad I want you to be king, it's helpful, my king. It's helpful for me to remember that I don't want you to be king nearly as bad as you desire to be king. And you paid the ultimate price so that you could rule and reign over all of us, and you will see it done. So let us not despair. Oh, you are going to ride down out of heaven, clothed in a white robe and riding a white horse with a sword at your side and clothes dipped in blood. And you are going to bring everything under your subjection. Man, we long for that day. When we're struggling to make you Lord, help us remember that you don't need us that bad. You're totally capable of making yourself Lord, and you'll see it done. Help us to trust you.